Book Lifted, a new book by someone called Sam Albury. You may not have heard of him. Lifted, Experiencing the Resurrection Life. And I think he fills a gap in the market, which is that of understanding more deeply the way that the resurrection not only proves certain things, but how it actually saves us and changes our lives. And since this is life-changing truth, let us begin by asking God to be at work among us by his Spirit to help us to understand his word and this life-transforming power. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. We thank you that you speak to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. And we pray that this evening, as we look at these truths together, you would be at work in our hearts by your Spirit to understand them more deeply, that you might change our lives in the light of what we understand tonight. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, please do keep that passage open in front of you in Ephesians, but it's going to take us a while to get there because we're not doing what we normally do this evening, which is we'd work through one passage and just explain that. We're doing a thematic series, and it's a three-week series building up to Easter Day on the resurrection of Jesus under the heading Alive in Christ, the life-transforming power of the resurrection. But why 3 weeks? Why can't we just wait until Easter Sunday? Of course, that's the day we remember the resurrection. And instead, now, just look at the cross, which is, of course, the heart of the Christian faith, isn't it? But in choosing this series, I think Perks is absolutely right in noting that there is often an imbalance in the way we see the cross compared to the way that the New Testament does. You see, the symbol of Christianity is not a crucifix with Christ on the cross. It is an empty cross. It is wrong to think of him as still there. No, he is risen. And the New Testament never divorces the cross and the resurrection. And yet we so often do. And so as a result, we're in danger of missing out on the life-transforming power of the resurrection. Because when we normally look at the resurrection, we mainly focus on the evidence, don't we? The evidence of the resurrection and how that proves that Jesus is God and so on. And the evidence is important, don't get me wrong. Just as the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17 on the screen, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. So the Christian faith stands or falls on the evidence of the resurrection. And there is massive evidence. It's been called the best attested fact in ancient history. A very prominent and leading high court judge in the 20th century, Lord Darling, even asserted this astounding claim. He said, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring a verdict that the resurrection story is true. No intelligent jury, if they examined the evidence and they had to give a verdict, well, they would have to say it's true. So if you haven't given it time, please do look into the evidence. Our faith is based on historical fact. It's not blind faith. It's not a leap in the dark. And if this is your question, if evidence is your issue, then please do come and talk to me afterwards. I'd love to point you in the direction of some great resources. But too often as Christians, that is where we stop, isn't it? You see, it's possible to be convinced of the evidence and to not understand the significance of the resurrection at all. Indeed, there is a Jewish rabbi called Pinchas Lapid who wrote a famous book called The Resurrection of Jesus, A Jewish Perspective. And this Jewish rabbi is totally convinced that the evidence of the resurrection that the resurrection actually happened. He's convinced by the way the gospel accounts fit together, the way the disciples are very down on themselves in a way that you wouldn't be if you were making it up. And yet, he's not a Christian because he doesn't see how the resurrection saves us. He doesn't believe the second part of the Apostle Paul's statement, 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You see, we need to understand the significance of the resurrection for our salvation and its life-transforming power for us today. Just as the same apostle, the Apostle Paul, said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. How often do we think like that? How often does it change the way we think and act every day that we get up? The power of the resurrection in our lives. Well, this series is designed to help us correct that balance and see how the resurrection is not just for Easter, but it should change the way we think every day. And hopefully we'll see how it helps us understand the reality of God's grace to us in Christ. And we're going to do that in three parts, three sermons. So the first sermon tonight is looking at resurrection past, that is in the sense of the completed work, what has been done by Christ for us. Seeing who you are in Christ, in his completed work. And then next week we'll be looking at resurrection present, how the resurrection has an ongoing work in our lives, becoming who you are in Christ. And then the following week we'll be looking at resurrection future on Easter Day morning, delighting in your glorious future in Christ, our physical resurrection in the new creation. And you'll see there that the common phrase at the end of each of those is in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And the resurrection helps us to understand this theme that is so prominent in the New Testament and yet I think so easily neglected. The theme of union with Christ, what it means to be in him. Well, tonight, resurrection past, seeing who you are in Christ. So if you thought that was a long introduction, just pretend it didn't happen. The sermon has now begun. This is the beginning. Time me from now. Well, to understand the resurrection, we need to first understand death. It's resurrection from the dead, after all, isn't it? And so what is death? You see, death is not just a physical reality. It has huge, huge spiritual significance. And actually, its spiritual significance makes sense if we think about it, doesn't it? Because death puzzles us. Even though it is the ultimate statistic, even though 100%, one in one, die, it's still awful and shocking when we face it. Oh, on a news report, we can rationalize it. But when it's a close friend or family member, we find ourselves asking, why? And yet, let's think for a moment. How does the atheist try to answer death? They just say, deal with it. You know, it's a natural part of the evolutionary process. It has no spiritual significance. Nothing does. Just deal with it. When I die, I rot, said Bertrand Russell. I always think it was rather amusing that he was actually cremated. But anyway, he made the point, when I die, I rot, says the atheist. That's their answer to death. But then how does the atheist answer the question of why the universe is actually here in the first place? I don't know if you've ever come across the definition of atheism in the Urban Dictionary online. Maybe this will be familiar to you. But I've, again, put it on the screen. Atheism is, can we flick it up? Atheism is the belief that there was nothing, and nothing happened to nothing, and then nothing magically exploded for no reason, creating everything. And then a bunch of everything magically rearranged itself for no reason whatsoever into self-replicating bits, which then turned into dinosaurs. Now, I admit, if you're an atheist here this evening, that is a bit simplistic. But still, the idea of meaningless something from nothing is deeply unsatisfactory, isn't it? As an explanation of our world. Even if you sophisticate it and call it antimatter and matter coming together in a dense form that we can't see, that then exploded in the form of the Big Bang. Even if you explain it like that, it's just unsatisfactory, isn't it? What caused that? Why? But the Christian claim is that God is the reason for the universe. A God who can make something from nothing. Life from death. So the resurrection may seem ridiculous, but so does the idea of something from nothing, unless God is involved. Because if God can make something from nothing, an entire universe, just by a word, then surely he can create life from death. But then comes the question, why is death there in the first place? If God created life, why did he let it die? Well, to understand death and its spiritual significance, we need to understand sin. Because in Romans chapter 6, it says this: the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. In other words, death is produced by sin. Death is the consequence of sin. So, what is sin? You see, so often we think of sin as rule-breaking, don't we? But sin is so much more than that. Sin is a broken relationship, a broken relationship with the source of life. And to see that, we need to think back to Genesis, the Garden of Eden, God's perfect world, in Genesis chapter 3. You see, in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, God is not restrictive at all. There's only one rule for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They can eat from any tree in the garden. They can enjoy wandering around. They enjoy a perfect relationship with God. But the one rule was, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Think about that for a moment. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Surely it's a good thing to know good and evil. Well, if they take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what are they doing? Well, Satan tempts them. He says, if you eat from this tree, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. But surely that's a good thing, to know good and evil like God. No, the kind of knowing here is choosing, deciding, legislating. So taking from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's not as if they didn't know already what was right and wrong. Oh, they did. They knew how to live in perfect relationship with their God. But taking from that tree was, in a sense, making good and evil for themselves, deciding what was good and evil for themselves, self-legislating, making their own rules. I'll decide what's good and evil for me. If it feels good, I'll do it. If it doesn't feel good, I won't do it. I'll decide. And if it hurts someone else, well, so be it, because I want to do it. And you see, if you eat from the tree of self-legislation, of independence from God, as it were, you will die. Why? Because in choosing independence from God, you're choosing a broken relationship with the source of life. So sin is a sort of suicide because it cuts us off from the very source of life and breath, the God we were made to know. It's like chopping off a branch that you're sitting on. It's going to kill you. Independence from the source of life. And that's where we've all ended up, isn't it? If we're honest, we don't live in right relationship with God, depending on him for everything. We decide what's right and wrong, and we ignore God. And so the Bible says, we are dead in sin. That's the third point. Dead in sin. Which brings us finally to the passage that was read to us. Ephesians chapter 2, if you've not got it in front of you, it's page 825. And let's read the first three verses of that again. The Apostle Paul writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." It's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? There's nothing we can do according to this. In and of ourselves, we are dead. And on our way to eternity without God. The God who has a right and just and good hostility to all that is evil, to all that turns away from his loving care. We were by nature objects of wrath. You see, the Bible says that God is too pure to look on sin. In his justice and purity, he must reject those who reject him in their sin. And it's totally fair, because it's as if he gives us what we've asked for: independence from him, life without him, and all that is good for eternity. Jesus called it hell. In and of ourselves, we are dead in sin. But then true life enters this world of sin. Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, who never sinned, who knew what it meant to live in right relationship with his Heavenly Father. And Jesus came to die and to rise. And as he died, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this: "God made him," that's Jesus, "who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God is too pure to look on sin. And as we've just sung in that song, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us," as Jesus hung there on the cross, it's as if the Father turned his face away. Because he's too pure to look on sin. And so Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The perfect, innocent Son of God was being treated as we deserve, so that we could be treated as he deserves. It is amazing good news. It is amazing good news that Jesus was made to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But how can we know? How can we know his death was defeated? If you read the gospel accounts, that death was defeated, not his death was defeated. How can we know that death was defeated? Because if you read through the gospel accounts, you'll see that that Jesus' disciples thought that Jesus was defeated. They went away feeling abandoned and lost. Their whole mission, the man they'd followed, was dead, nailed to a cross and buried in a tomb. He couldn't have been more dead. He had a spear rammed through his side. Their great Messiah was dead. Well, it was only his resurrection that showed the full reality of his death. That his death had achieved something as he conquered sin and death in himself on that cross and rose again the other side to show that death was defeated fully and finally. So Romans chapter 4 verse 25 says, he was delivered over to death for our sins, yes, and he was raised to life for our justification, the declaration that we are right in Christ, that as God looks on us, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. That is what justification means. We are perfect in God's sight because of what Jesus did. You may have heard the illustration of and the story of the village in Russia that was plagued by a terrifying bear. The bear kept attacking and killing people in the village, and there was nothing these people thought they could do against it, this awful, awful bear. And so the men in the village decided that they were going to gather together and go and find this bear and kill it. But they were terrified. And as they headed through the woods, they came across a cave and they heard roaring and so on in there, and they knew that the bear was in there. But no one would step forward to go and kill the bear. And then a stranger from a nearby town stepped forward and said, I will kill that bear on your behalf. And they were a bit nervous, but they thought, rather him than me. And if he fails, we can have another go. So this stranger went in, and he went into the cave, and the men standing outside heard howls and screams and roars and shouts. And then it all went quiet. And they stood there nervously, wondering what had happened. And it was only as the rescuer walked out of that cave alive that they knew that the bear had been defeated, the enemy of their village was gone and dead, and they could live happily ever after, as it were. Well, that illustration brings us to our final point. Alive in Christ. Alive in Christ. And let's have a look again at Ephesians chapter 2 and the next part. So page 825 again, verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. When we think about it, the language of these verses is absolutely mind-blowing, isn't it? For those trusting in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, it says, we have been made alive. And we are described at the end of verse 6 as being in Christ Jesus. Now that little phrase, in Christ, it appears over 100 times in the New Testament, and the concept of being in Christ is in virtually every passage. So it is crucial to understand it. Because as a Christian, if you're trusting in Christ, your identity is alive in Christ. But it's hard to get your head around that, isn't it, as a concept? What does it actually mean to be in Christ? If someone tells me I follow Christ, yeah, I get that. I'm under Christ, his authority. Yeah, I know what it means to be under someone's authority. I'm saved by Christ. Sure, I got that. I'm inspired by Christ. I hold on to Christ. These are all concepts we can deal with. Christ as leader, Christ as Lord, Christ as Savior. But the Bible's favorite phrase, in Christ, almost seems to suggest Christ as a place, a kind of location. How does that work? Well, recently I came across an article in a Christian magazine, this one, The Briefing. It's a great magazine if you get it. It's very cheap as well. And it's a wonderfully helpful illustration to get us into the mindset of what it means to be in Christ. And if you were at Revive in the summer, the church weekend away, you may have heard this illustration. I'm going to change it slightly, but it should be familiar. Imagine yourself at Heathrow Airport, ready to board a plane. This plane is on its way to the great holiday destination of Spain. And Spain is where you want to be. Now, what relationship do you need to have with the plane at this moment? Would it help you if you were under the plane to submit yourself to the plane's eminent authority in the whole flying to Spain thing? Or what about following the plane? I mean, you know that the plane is going to Spain, and it stands to reason that if you check out its destination and its flight path, that if you kind of run along the land at the same speed, you might eventually... Well, you're not going to get the same speed, are you? You're going to have to swim a lot, and that's not going to work. Or would it help to be inspired by the plane? To watch that plane and see it fly off and think, oh, one day, I look forward to being in Spain too. Oh, I wish I could do that. That would be amazing. Maybe I could. Or hold on to the plane. Just imagine what that would look like. Of course, the key relationship you need to have with the plane is not to be under it, behind it, inspired by it, even holding on to it. No, you need to be in it. Why? Because by being in the plane, what happens to the plane will also happen to you. The question, did you get to Spain, will be part of the larger question. Did that aeroplane get to Spain? Because, of course, you can't fly, can you? You are powerless to fly. Nothing you could do, however hard you try, you'll never be able to fly. But the plane can. And the biblical idea of being in Christ is something like that. You see, according to this passage in Ephesians, whatever is true of Jesus is now true of us. So much so that our spiritual reality is that we are, verse 6, seated with him in the heavenly realms. This means that if you're trusting in Christ, you cannot be any closer to God than you are right now. We often use that language, don't we? Say, oh, I wish I was closer to God. Perhaps somehow I could become closer to God. If you are in Christ, you are seated with him in the heavenly realms. That is your spiritual reality. You couldn't be any closer to God than you are right now. And of course, we can't take any of the credits, can we? That couldn't be clearer in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Well, if we grasp the truths of this passage, it will be life transforming. Because we have a restored relationship with the God we were made to know. And we can live again in right relationship with him in the way that he would have us live. And it all hinges on the resurrection. Because as we saw earlier in that verse from 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, Your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. So you are either alive in Christ or dead in sin. Well, these are the facts that we've been looking at this evening. Resurrection past, seeing who we are in Christ. And next week, we'll think about the practical implications of knowing this. How will understanding these truths change our lives for the better now? Well, before we close, that is hinted at in verse 10, which wasn't in our reading deliberately, so that we could read it now with a renewed understanding of Ephesians 2. Let's read Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created or recreated, if you like, in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are saved to live transformed lives. And we'll see how that works in practice next week. I'm going to pray, and then we'll have a moment for questions. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the amazing saving work of the Lord Jesus. We recognize that in and of ourselves, we deserve to be nothing more than objects of wrath. Because we live independent lives, we have pushed you out of our lives, and we deserve nothing from you. And yet, because of your great love for us, we praise you that you made us alive with Christ, and that we are, as it were, seated with him in the heavenly realms. We pray that we might grasp these truths more deeply and that they would change our lives. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, it's normal procedure here at Christchurch Balham, and I think we've got a bit of time to take questions. I found this pretty mind-blowing as I was studying for this, so there may be questions of clarification that are much needed. I'll waffle here a little bit until a hand or two goes up, or until I realize that everything's crystal clear. There's one. Guy. Thank you. So the question is, if you didn't hear it, how can one person, Jesus Christ, pay for the sins, as it were, of everyone who trusts in him? How can that be the case? Surely he could just die for one person. And this is where the person of Jesus and who he is absolutely essential to understand. So if Jesus was just a perfect man, then he could only die for one person, in one person's place. But Jesus wasn't just the perfect man, he was also the eternal Son of God. And as God himself, he wasn't an innocent third party. I mean, it would be totally unjust, wouldn't it? Imagine the court case, and I'm convicted of murder, and the judge condemns me to life imprisonment. And imagine Perks stood up and said to the judge, "No, Your Honor, don't send him to jail, send me to jail instead." And Perks, totally innocent, went to jail in my place. That would be totally unjust, because an innocent man, third party, nothing to do with my crime, has paid the penalty for me. But if the queen, as it were, or the overall authority, and we can't really picture that in human language, but if God himself, not an innocent third party, but the one whom we have offended, comes in the person of his Son and dies in our place, well, he is the infinite God. He created everything. And so, of course, he can deal with the sin of everyone who has sinned against him. He is infinite. And so he can deal with everyone's sin. And also the sin is against him. So it's not an innocent third party. And the extraordinary thing, as we'll see a bit more next week, is that it's not just that Jesus died in our place and was able to do so for so many because he was God. The Bible doesn't use that language of in our place. Somehow, in some extraordinary way, we died in him. That he took our sinful selves on himself. And so as God looked at Jesus, as we saw in that verse, he became sin. And so our sin was paid for and punished. And that was totally just. Justice was done. Justice and mercy meet at the cross. Does that help? Are there any other questions? There may be offshoots from that question. Al? Was death in the world before the fall? So before Adam and Eve sinned against God, was death just part of the natural process of things? Would Adam and Eve have died anyway when they hit old age? Just, you know, they would have had a nice death in their sleep. Is that kind of the question? All creatures. Yeah. Yeah. So the question is, did anything die before the fall? There's a big debate over this. So there are people who might be called theistic evolutionists. That is, they believe in God and they believe in evolution as the means by which God set up the world as it is. And to an extent, that is, you can see how that could fit with the Genesis account. I think it's probably pushing things too far. But the key is that we realize Adam and Eve would never have died if they had not sinned. That is absolutely clear. Death entered the world through sin. Sin causes death. And I think because of that, there was no death. But clearly there were certain kinds of death because they could eat from anything in the garden. So, you know, vegetation was going to die. As to whether there was animal death, I think probably they ate meat. And so the key is that there was no human death. And to the extent that that could allow for evolution, such that at one point in time God said that man and woman are the perfect, they are made from the dust in my image, I suppose that is theoretically possible. I think you're juggling with things, but the thing to remember is that Genesis is not a scientific textbook. It doesn't claim to be. If it was, in which century science would it have been written? Darwin's? Well, lots of Darwin's theory has been built on, and it looks rather naive now. People say he's, you know, they're standing on the shoulders of giants, but, you know, if you wrote it in Darwin's era, then we'd be laughing at it. So it's not a scientific textbook. The key is that we would have lived forever had we never sinned. I hope that helps.
So just to summarize that, the key point you're making there, yeah, is that
there is no human death before the fall. Yeah, yeah. Even Genesis itself is clear, and right through the Bible it's absolutely clear. No human death before the fall. And that's where all Christians agree. Yeah. As to God's method of bringing the world about, there is debate, and that debate is fine. Anything else? I'll hand back to Bex.
Guys, this is unusual, but I got an appetite for it at the men's convention. Why don't we turn to the person next to us and say one thing that you found hugely striking from that. It may be that you want to pray in response to that, but I'll give you a couple of minutes. Identify one thing from that talk which has just blown you away that you want to think about this week. Phil Craig, stop smiling at me. Let's go. why don't we bring those conversations to a close? It would be brilliant if we were able to continue that conversation at the end of our formal meeting time together. It may well be the case that actually you would like to pray in response to that. And I think it would be normal practice in a church like ours, when I finish the formal time and some people go and grab coffee, that there are actually people just sat where they are, just heads bowed in prayer. That would be entirely normal. It may well be that you'd like to come to the front, and there may be one or two people who would want to pray with you if you prefer that. But it would be entirely normal for Christians to do that. So let me encourage you to do that. We're going to sing again. This is one of those songs which employs language which is unfamiliar to us. But in all honesty, this says, I think, what the Christian wants to say better than we ever could. So if you're able both to read and sing and think at the same time, there is enormous benefit from singing this song together. It is absolutely terrific. Let's stand together and greet me with a wall of noise for our encouragement. Let's stand together. Do please grab a seat. As you might anticipate, there are a whole load of important notices on the front of the service sheet. I'm going to trust you to spot what's significant. But one of the key things, I guess, to mention on there is that the Easter events on Maundy Thursday, Good Friday and Easter Day itself are listed on there. So if you want to know what's what and where to be, that'll help you. Let me close our time together by reading Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and then praying. But because of his great love